Well, good afternoon and welcome back to Wednesdays at First and this continuing series of addresses looking at godly women in Scripture. And today, as you can see, we come to Ruth. And let's read together from Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. The she here is Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. You remember there had been a famine in Bethlehem, and Naomi and her husband Elimelech and her two sons Mahlon and Chilion had left Bethlehem and had gone to the land of Moab. And now the famine has gone away, and she is making her way back. Only she's making her way back without her husband, who has died, and without her two sons, who have also died, but not before they got married. And hence the reference here in verse 6 to the daughters-in-law. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband, if I should say I have hope. Even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Well, today we're looking at Ruth from the book of Ruth. This eponymous heroine after whom the book of Ruth is named. Ruth the Moabitess. I've always loved this book. Who would not? It's been called the greatest short story ever told. It's a page-turner that holds you in its grip to the very end. Even if you know the story back to front and inside out, you're still astonished by that little cameo of Naomi and her grandson Obed on her knee in the closing verses of the book. This is a narrative, well, if I can borrow a title from the 1730s, a book made famous by its author, Jonathan Edwards, when he was describing the onset of the what we now call the Great Awakening, the revival among the colonies of New England. And he was writing an account of it, and he called it a narrative of surprising conversions. This is a narrative of a surprising conversion. The conversion of a young woman whom otherwise we would know nothing about. She isn't even part of the covenant people of God. She's a Moabitess. And providence has weaved a narrative, a story that has brought Ruth to the very center of his redemptive purpose and plan. So much at the center that Ruth becomes, this is a spoiler now, spoiler alert, that Ruth becomes one of the women through whom the lineage of Jesus is traced. Amazing. Just amazing. I glanced this morning, just out of curiosity, at some facts. I don't have many of them, for sure, but I have a couple of feminist commentators on the book of Ruth. They're always fun to read. They were deeply upset by almost everything in this book. It was an example of how in the ancient Near Eastern culture, women were viewed as just commodities and chattels to be bartered over, and their future resolved by others rather than themselves. Well, what has sexual egalitarianism brought us, dear friends? What does a young boy who says, "Daddy, teach me what it means to be a man," what does that young boy hear today? Or a young girl who says to her mother, "Teach me what it means to be a woman," what does she hear today? I ask you again, what has sexual egalitarianism brought us? Not much. Confusion, for sure. So we're going to go back into the ancient Near East. This is the period of the judges, and every Sunday school child knows what the book of Judges is about because of that refrain that everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. It's a period of history, church history, that we can describe as lawless. And in such a period, perhaps because of the lawlessness, though we're not specifically told that, a famine has come to Bethlehem. And it has touched this little family. It's a micro family of nobodies. Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon and Kilian, they're nobodies. No one would have heard of them. They live in an insignificant little town called Bethlehem. Right, it means a whole lot to us, of course. But in this period, it meant absolutely nothing. It's even before the period when David would have made this town somewhat significant. But into the family and into the lives of nobodies. You know, maybe you think you are somebody, so this little application is of no relevance to you. But if you think that you are nobody, really, I'm of no great significance. I'm of significance to my family and my parents and my siblings and so on, my friends. But in terms of writing a world history or the history of South Carolina, you know, are you going to be mentioned? Well, one or two of you. But for most of us, we're insignificant. And God uses insignificant people who have a significance and who find their significance in Him and in His providence and in His will and in His purpose. Being the person whom God places in a certain location at a certain time to do something for Him, that's what makes Ruth great. She's great for three reasons. She's great for a dozen reasons. I haven't time to go into the dozen reasons, but she is great for at least three reasons. One, because she has, well, an extraordinary faith. Now, in one sense, all of us here today who claim to have faith, all of us who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus, all of us who claim to be believers, have come to that faith in an extraordinary way. Because it's not of us, but it's of Him. Because we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We were unable to believe and respond. But by His sovereign grace and mercy, He came and sought us and found us and changed us and renewed us and brought us into union and communion with the Lord Jesus. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a young girl living in the land of Moab. Moab had a distant connection to the covenant people, but to all intents and purposes, they were outside of the covenant people of God. There were certain rules and so on about where the Moabites stood in relationship to the covenant people, and we can go into that on another occasion. But to all intents and purposes, they were outside of the covenant people of God. So when Naomi and Elimelech, to avoid the famine, went to the land of Moab, they went to a location at this point in redemptive history that was outside the sphere where they could expect the blessing of God. And they take with them their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I think they intended to go only for a little while. The text seems to say that. They were there for 10 years. And oh my, how 10 years can change you. 10 years can do a lot of damage. We catch little glimpses of ourselves. We're in the process of moving. I should say, moving into town rather than moving away, just in case any of you cared. But in the process, we've discovered pictures. Oh, pictures from 20 years ago, 30 years ago. What I looked like when I had hair. It makes a big difference. In 10 years, Naomi lost her husband and her two sons. And perhaps before that, endured what must have been a difficulty that her two sons married outside of the faith. You notice in the text we read that Orpah, she kisses Naomi goodbye and she goes back to her gods, the Moabite gods. They weren't believers, they weren't covenant people. So in moving location from Bethlehem to Moab, Naomi had watched in the process how her two sons had fallen in love with Moabite girls and married them. And then, in God's extraordinary and inexplicable and sudden providence, He takes away from her the three most important people in her life. And she is left alone with two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And we pick up the story when they're making their journey back to a crossroads between Moab and Bethlehem, and this famous, well-known set of verses where Orpah kisses Naomi and leaves, but Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried." What is that? Some of you who are in church on Sunday will remember the choir sang. You sang this piece on Sunday morning. One of the most moving pieces our choir has sung, maybe ever. It was just one of those heart-rending melodies that stuck in my head for the rest of the day. It was quite exceptional. Actually, what she's doing, you understand, what she's doing is using covenant language. You know, when I was converted, I was 18 when I was converted. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And I remember the first time I attended a prayer meeting. I had never been to a prayer meeting. It scared me to death. I was in a room full of people my age. They were college students, and there were probably 20 of them in this room. And it was a small room, and there was no way out. I was in the corner, and the door was on the other side, and I couldn't get out. And they were praying, and I thought it was kind of weird. My eyes were open, I was looking around at the intensity with which some of these students were praying. And I remember one prayer. This is 40-plus years ago. I remember one prayer, and he kept talking. This is in Aberystwyth in Wales. And in the middle of the prayer, he said, "Bless this corner of the vineyard." And I thought to myself, what? There are no vineyards in Wales. I had no idea what he was talking about. Why would he be asking for blessing on a vineyard? There are no vineyards in Wales. And later, of course, I came to understand it's a metaphor from the Old Testament. The vineyard is a metaphor for the covenant people of God, for Israel, for the church. Ruth is using covenant language when she says, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Where you lodge, I will lodge." Where had she picked that up? Well, maybe from her husband, Naomi's son, Mahlon, who's now dead, maybe. But more likely, I think, she picked it up from her mother-in-law, Naomi. This other godly woman in this story. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That the narrative of Ruth's conversion, the narrative of her surprising faith, is that she was, in all likelihood, converted through the instrumentality of her mother-in-law. This is not the appropriate time for a mother-in-law joke here. And I loved my mother-in-law, and she loved me more than I deserved. And she made the most extraordinary pies that I had almost every week for a period of about 20 years. But this is an amazing, wonderful, extraordinary story. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Who'd have thought it? Extraordinary faith. Secondly, extraordinary humility. In chapter 2, we find Ruth in the barley fields, gleaning. She's an immigrant. She's an immigrant. With no government handouts, no social security, nothing. She's a foreigner in Bethlehem, and the only provision, and it was a provision made in Old Testament Levitical law, was that when you harvested a field of barley, you had to leave the edges and the corners of the field for the poor. A wonderful provision. And you know what happens. Boaz, who is a relative of sorts, Boaz, who's a bachelor to boot, notices her. And what is it that he notices about her? Her industry. The foreman, when he makes inquiries in chapter 2 about who this young girl is in the field, he's noticed her. There's a visual thing. There may even have been a chemistry, as we would say today. But he asks of the foreman, who is this girl? And the foreman informs him of her industry, how she's there from morning until night. He gives the foreman instructions to make sure that they leave perhaps a little more at the edges of the field so that she might have enough, not just for her, but for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Extraordinary humility. This is God's law for her as a poor immigrant in Bethlehem. She must glean in the fields. And it's the meekness. It's the sense of submission. Yes, Boaz sees something in her that you and I would define as godliness. I remember reading in Roland Bainton's biography of Martin Luther how important it was that the reformers marry. You understand, when Luther was converted, Calvin the same. Luther, of course, was a monk and therefore technically celibate and committed to a life of celibacy. But when he was converted and became a Protestant, it was important to set an example about marriage being undefiled and so on, being honorable in all the bed undefiled and so on. And Roland Bainton, who writes the biography of Luther, says it really wasn't it really wasn't as it is now. Today we fall in love in order to marry, and in Luther's time they married in order to fall in love. Well, times have changed for sure. Another biography of Luther by Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard said that it wasn't important who Luther married. It was just important that he marry. He could have married the doorpost, he said. Kierkegaard was a bachelor and remained a bachelor. You can understand why. There's this extraordinary humility about Ruth. But there's a third thing. Extraordinary faith, extraordinary humility. Extraordinary patience. When we get into chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 especially, Naomi, the mother-in-law, and you can understand why. Ruth has no future. unless she gets married. It's not 2015. This is the ancient Near East. There was no future for her unless she got married. There would be no provision. She would be out gleaning, and if she got sick, things would get worse. So she needed to marry. And Naomi, well, you remember, Naomi loses the plot. She suggests, once she hears of the interest of Boaz, and Boaz is a well-respected, well-heeled individual in Bethlehem. You remember what Boaz suggests that, you remember what Naomi suggests that Ruth do. To go at midnight, in the harvest season, when men have, drunk a few ales or two, barley ales or two. At midnight, wearing midnight allure, and lie at his feet. Now, you can do all the contextualization, and there is contextualization of why she would do this and what it represented and so on. And once you've finished doing all of that contextualization, it is still a crazy thing to do. And a crazy thing for a mother-in-law who loves Ruth to suggest that she do. And it's part of the integrity of Boaz that nothing happened. It's what you love about Boaz. Boaz was looking for a wife. Now, you remember there was a nearer kinsman. Remember, as you turn from chapter 3 to chapter 4, there's one of those page turners, one of those cliffhangers. There's a nearer kinsman. There's another suitor that enters into the scene that could, in levirate law, could marry Ruth over the head of Boaz, whose affections have now already been engaged. It's a page turner. Boaz wants to marry. I was reading this morning an article from the New York Times. It's several years old now. Called The Big City, Picky, Picky, Picky by John Tierney. And the article is about a piece of research that he did as a single person in living in New York, and the results of combing through personal ads in the New York papers and comparing them with personal ads in five other cities, including Chicago and so on. And what emerges is, first of all, that New York has the highest number of single people in the country. And he recalls that his own requirements as a single man were perfectly reasonable. She must be an astronaut, a novelist with a background in modeling, which he thought was perfectly reasonable. He recalls friends who dropped their dates because they mispronounced Goethe or because they wore black socks. He talks about single folk in New York having what he calls a flaw-o-matic, like a whirring gizmo in your brain that picks out immediately the flaw in another person. What they really were saying, he concluded at the end of this article, was wanted to be alone. Well, neither Boaz nor Ruth want to be alone. And what Boaz I think, saw and saw over the head of her mother-in-law, whose intentions were great, but whose advice was almost catastrophic. I think Boaz saw a young woman whose patience with a somewhat interfering mother-in-law was something that signaled to him a profound sense of godliness. Here was a young woman who trusted God, perhaps more than she trusted anyone else. At the end of the story, and I wish we had time to go through all of its nooks and crannies, but at the end of the story, Ruth has a little boy, a baby son called Obed. And there's a picture of the mother-in-law, the interfering, understandably interfering mother-in-law, holding Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David, who is the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of Jesus. Why is Ruth great? Well, she's great for a number of reasons. She's great because God made her great. But she's not great because, like Marie Curie, she discovered radioactivity and X-ray machines and so on. No, not in that sense. She's great because she was content to be and to do what God had made her to be and to do. And if that meant gleaning in the corner of a field, or marrying as a widow, marrying a Boaz and having a child and raising him as a mother in faith, in humility, in love and trust with Almighty God. It's what makes anyone great. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Ruth, this very familiar story. Thank you for her greatness, because you made her great. Thank you that you move in mysterious ways your wonders to perform. And you plant your footsteps in the sea so that we can't see them. And you ride upon a storm so that equally we cannot see you, but only the storm. So help us, as you did for Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, help us to trust you, even in the dark when the lights go out, that we may find our greatness in you and in your providence and in your care and in your assured guidance of us, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.